Now this morning we come to consider chapter 16 of the London Confession of Faith on the subject of good works. And let's pray and ask for God's help as we study this very important topic together. Our Father, we give you thanks for the privilege once again of studying your holy word, and particularly of studying it through the vehicle of this confession of faith, which has been handed down to us from our forefathers. And we pray, Lord, that as we study it together, that we may know your nearness to us in this class, that we may know your blessing upon us, that we may have clear thinking in our minds, and that our hearts may be receptive to the truth that is contained in this paragraph, that you would be glorified this morning in our midst. O God, come down and draw near and quicken our minds and hearts. Grant us grace to behold your truth and to be determined and zealous to put that truth into practice. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this chapter, chapter 16, is a verbatim quote of the Westminster Confession. So this should be simpler for those of you who do not have a London Confession of Faith. You can simply look in the back of the hymn book on page 680 and 681. At the back of the hymn book, you'll find everything that's in this chapter in its entirety on page 680 and 681 of the hymn book. Now you notice that this chapter is entitled Good Works. And the whole subject of good works is really a part of the larger doctrine or overall doctrine of sanctification and evangelical obedience to God. Well then, one may ask, why then, if the writers have already discussed sanctification in chapter 13, why do they have a separate chapter here? And why don't they put it next to chapter 13? Why do they put it here? Well, at first, when I first looked at this, it made no sense to me, I must admit. But the more that I considered it, the more now that I believe I can see their logic. So let that be a lesson. Don't just write something off immediately because at first glance it doesn't make sense to you. The more I've studied it, the more it makes good sense to me. And then don't be discouraged if you can't figure all this stuff out the first time you sit down and try to analyze it and study it. I've been studying these things for years. And just finally now, after many, many years of studying them, well, 5 or 6 at least, I guess I shouldn't say many, many, but after 5 or 6 years of studying them, they're finally beginning to make some sense to me, so don't be discouraged. But basically, the organizing principle is that first, they're dealing with those aspects of the application of salvation that God does, and then secondly, those aspects of the application of salvation which man does. And first they begin with calling and justification and adoption, those things which God does associated with conversion. Then they have sanctification, chapter 13, what God does in connection with the Christian life. Then from there they stop and they go to the things that man contributes or what man does. What does man do? Well, first of all, man exercises faith and repentance in conjunction with conversion, and then in conjunction with the Christian life, man does good works. So that's, I believe, their organizing principle. They begin with God, and then they go to man. What does God do? God calls, justifies, adopts, and sanctifies us, starting with conversion and going through the Christian life. And then what does man do? Man believes and repents in his conversion, and then in the Christian life, man does good works. So that's what they're doing. I believe that's the organizing principle. And when you look at it that way, it makes good sense. So that sanctification, what God does, and good works, what man does, are both aspects of the doctrine of evangelical obedience, And both aspects of the doctrine of that evangelical obedience as it touches upon the Christian life, the ongoing of the Christian walk with God. God sanctifies us and we do good works. So it's not that God does good works. God sanctifies us and we do good works. And that's the reason that chapter 16 is where it is. This is their emphasis, and so you can see, I trust, an intimate connection between sanctification and good works. Both are related to the Christian life, to the moral change, and to evangelical obedience. Now, I must just, in passing, restrain myself here and just note that in so arranging the materials, the writers have been sensitive to the biblical emphasis, but you must not think that the entirety, that the fact that sanctification, the ritual terminology, describes what God does in the Christian life, that gives you the whole story. And I just mentioned that sometimes ritual terminology is used to describe not only what God does, but also what man does. For example, purification, it's never, the ritual term purify is never used of what God does, it's always used of what man does. And also, it not only refers to the removal of pollution and moral change, but sometimes the words cleansing and washing also refer to the removal of guilt and to the legal change. And so even though you can't be, this is not the whole story, yet what the writers have done is in accordance with the biblical emphasis. And I just am restraining myself and mentioning that briefly in passing, just to put it in perspective. Now, having said that, to put this thing into perspective, this chapter is divided by the writers into two major divisions, two major topics, as you can see I've written on the blackboard. There are seven paragraphs, and paragraphs 1-6 deal with the good works of the righteous, the good works of God's people, of Christian people. And in paragraph 7, you have the supposed good works of non-Christians, the acts of kindness, the decent things that unconverted, unregenerate people do. These things are dealt with in paragraph 7. So that's the major division, the good works of the righteous and the so-called or supposed good works of the wicked. Now then, let's take these things one at a time. As you can see, there are five major divisions here. In the sixth paragraph, first they give us the definition and rule of good works, then the importance of good works, the cause of our good works, the limitations of our good works, and the acceptability of our good works. In the six paragraphs, they deal with five major topics. So we'll take these five topics one at a time. First of all, paragraph 1, the definition and rule of good works. In paragraph 1, the writers are dealing with the very basic foundational question, what are good works? When you're talking about good works, what are you talking about? Now notice they define this both positively and negatively. They tell you what they are and they tell you what they ain't or what they are not, if I may put it that way. Now, what are they? Positively, notice how it's put. Good works are only such as God commands in His holy word, and not. Right? Good works are only such as God commands in His holy word. Now, I submit to you that that's a very interesting way to define good works. They point us to the Scripture. The confession, first of all, does not give us a formal definition, does it? And secondly, the confession does not supply a man-made checklist. Good works are this and this and this and this and this and this and this. Don't do that either, do they? Instead of giving us a formal definition and a man-made checklist, a list of do's and don'ts, what the confession does is the confession points us to an infallible standard for knowing what a good work is. A good work is only that which God commands in His Word. They don't point us to their own checklist, and they don't point us to their own definition. They point us to the Word of God as the infallible standard of what a good work is. Now, that's an important perspective on it. It's a vital perspective. And it'll become even more clear as we look up the negative side, why they did this. They point us to an infallible Bible by which we are to understand what God requires. A good work is those things, or I should say good works, are those good deeds which God commands us to do in His holy word. That's it. A good work is that thing, that good thing, which God commands us to do in His holy word. Now, in Scripture, good works or good deeds are often contrasted with evil works or evil deeds. And the key text here is Romans 2, 6 and following. I'm not going to turn you to that text because of time, but rather, because my only point there is that good works and evil works are contrasted, and that's pretty straightforward. But now, I looked up the various portions of the New Testament that specifically mention good works, and I found some 25 of them which are relevant to this topic. And for purpose of the class this morning, I left out 20 and selected 5. Now, let's turn then to these 5. First of all, John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Verses 32 and 33. Now, in a context here, Jesus is involved in controversy with His enemies. And at this point, they had determined that He should be stoned. And the Jews, verse 31, after He had just said in verse 30, "I and the Father are one," the Jews said to Him, they took up stones again to stone Him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from the Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" Many good works I showed you from the Father. For which of my good works are you stoning me? And they said, no, not for good work. Verse 33, "We're not stoning you for a good work, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself to be God." Now, what is it talking about? Well, in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, we have the apostles' commentary on this statement of the Lord Jesus. Notice. "Even Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed Him with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed with the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things that he did, both in the country of the Jews and Jerusalem, whom also they slew, hanging him on a tree." Now, what things did Jesus do? He went about doing good. He healed the sick. He helped the crippled. He healed and helped the handicapped, the widows, the grieving. He fed the hungry. He helped the needy. These are the good works that Jesus did. And Jesus said to them, "I did many good works. Which of these good works are you stoning me for?" In the context, he had just performed a good work. And what they didn't like is that he did this good work on the Sabbath day. They did this good work. Jesus did the good work, but he did it in violation of their man-made rules and traditions. And they were blind. They couldn't see the good work that he did. All they could see was the fact that he had violated their traditions and rules. He went about doing good. Good works are concrete expressions of kindness, compassion, generosity, helpfulness, and considerateness shown in a very practical, concrete way to those who are in need. That is what a good work is. Now notice again, next text, Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 and verse 36. Acts chapter 9 and verse 36. And this refers to Dorcas. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. Now, what does that mean? Well, first of all, there's an intimate relationship between good works and caring for the poor. An intimate relation between good works and financial generous benevolence upon poor people who are in need. And notice, not only was it poor, it was the widows that she cared for. Notice verse 39. And Peter arose and went with them. And when he was come, they brought him to an upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping, and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. And here was a woman rich in good works. What was she doing? She was making clothes for widows. And they all came to her funeral. And they were all crying because she had cared for these needy people. And they showed the fruits of her care and compassion, which were the clothes that she had made. All right, again, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 8 and 9. Same emphasis, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound unto you, that you, having always all sufficiency in everything, may abound unto every good work. As it is written, He has scattered abroad, He has given to the poor, His righteousness abides forever. You see that? The context is, Paul is trying to gather money for famine-stricken people. There were people in Jerusalem and in Judea who had been stricken by a famine, and Paul's going around to other places where Christians had plenty, and he's saying, you have Christian brothers and sisters in Judea who have been stricken by a famine and who are in need. And he says to them that you may abound unto every good work as it is written. And here comes the Old Testament, which talks about having compassion upon the poor. He has scattered abroad. He has given to the poor. It has to do with the generous benevolence shown to the victims of a famine. This is a good work. Also, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 10. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 10. Now here the apostle is speaking about the qualifications for elderly ladies having some special affiliation with the Church of Christ. He says, let none be enrolled as a widow under 62 years of age. The wife of one man, verse 10, 1 Timothy 5:10, well reported of for good works. Now he's going to enlarge upon this. If she have brought up children, if she has used hospitality to strangers, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. You have bringing up children, showing hospitality to strangers, relieving the afflicted, washing the saints' feet. Very concrete, physical expressions of kindness, considerateness, compassion, helpfulness, thoughtfulness to other people in their time and hour of need. Now, it may be that bringing up children here is a reference to caring for fatherless children, caring for orphans, either in a foster capacity or as an adoptive parent. But I'm not saying that bringing up your own children is not a good work. It certainly is a lot of work. And there are some people who are so selfish that they refuse to have children of their own so they don't have to be bothered taking care of them. Well, it may be that that's what he's referring to. Or it may be that the emphasis is not so much upon someone who's so selfish that he won't even have children, but it may be it's talking about someone who cares for other people's orphaned children. That may be what it's referring to. Well, whatever the case, the emphasis is still upon practically doing good and kind things to other people. And again, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 18, the last text. Verse 17 says, "Charge them that are rich in this present world that they be not high-minded, nor have their hopes set on the uncertainty of riches, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate." Ready to distribute. It talks about giving to others. Willing, ready to communicate. Generosity in giving some of your riches to other people who are poor and who have need. Again, that's the expression of good works. Now, it is these things, concrete expressions of kindness, compassion, generosity, helpfulness, considerateness, these things are good works. It is these things which God has made us in Christ Jesus to be zealous to do. And it is these things which we are to stir one another to do, according to the writer to Hebrews. Consider one another to provoke one another to love and to good works. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works, and He redeemed us that He might have a people for His own possession, zealous of good works. Now, that is what a good work is, positively. Now, but look what they say negatively. They don't simply give us the positive, they also give us the negative. And not such as without warrant thereof, that is, without the warrant of the Word of God, are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions. And not. Good works are not such things as men devise without the warrant of the Word of God. Whether men devise these things, these checklists, out of good intentions, whether they devise these things out of blind and ignorant religious zeal, it makes no difference. Good works are not the checklist which men devise without the warrant of the Word of God. And they quote Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9. Matthew 15:9. And this is the only text we'll look at in the negative side. Matthew 15 and verse 9. And in the context, these people were just jumping on the Lord Jesus and His disciples because they were transgressing their traditions, their religious traditions. Then came to Jesus from Jerusalem scribes and Pharisees, verse 1, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Now to them, a good work was washing your hands when you eat bread. That was their idea of a good work. And many other such things they did. Many other such like rules they made. This is their idea of a good work. Jesus says, wait a minute. Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? And then Jesus says, you made void the word of God because of your tradition. Verse 7, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men. They've made their own definitions of good works, and many, many such little things they had devised as what was a good work and what was not. Now, for example, people have said in the past such things as a pilgrimage to the holy city or to some shrine is a good work, which earns you much merit before God. People have said you go on a 10-day hunger vigil, that's a good work before God. People have said, as these Pharisees said, a strict adherence to a man-made checklist of do's and don'ts, like washing your hands before you eat bread. And that's not referring now to washing your hands as your parents tell the children so they'll be clean. It's referring to a religious washing, which is supposed to have some religious ceremonial merit. That's what he's referring to. Jesus is not condemning a parent that tells a child he ought to wash his hands before dinner. That's not the point at all. But the point is carefully following a man-made checklist of do's and don'ts, things which are regarded as good works. Now, men appreciate and love this mentality, but God is not at all impressed with it. And the ironic thing, as the scripture points out, is that some of the most critical and mean-spirited people are the devisers of good works. They're some of the most critical people, like these Pharisees. They were some of the most critical people on the face of the earth. All they had time to do was to sit around and find fault with everybody and every little thing that he did that didn't exactly measure up to precisely their little rules. Why do your disciples not wash your hands when they eat bread? Why are you going through the fields on the Sabbath and not doing this? Why are you doing this? Why aren't you doing this? Why aren't you doing this? I've got a list of rules and regulations a mile high which determines what a good man is, and you don't meet my list of rules and regulations. And all I can see about you is that. They couldn't see that Jesus was showing compassion and kindness and healing people. All they could see was the violation of their little rules. They were blind to what was really going on because they had a wrong standard by which to judge a person's actions. They couldn't see reality. What they saw was only in terms of their little standard of right and wrong. An eagle eye for every minor infraction of their cherished rules and traditions, while utterly blind to the weighty matters of kindness, compassion, and generosity. Jesus performed an act of kindness before their very eyes, and they couldn't see it. All they could see is he violated their rule. So, brethren, at this point, let us imitate Christ and not the Pharisees. Well, I'll leave that, and we come to number two. Now, number two is the vital importance of good works. The vital importance of good works. Why are good works so important? I could call this paragraph, I thought of calling it the indispensability of good works. Why are good works not only important, but essential for a Christian? Well, for three reasons. They're so important and indispensable for the Christian. They're important because of their source. They are the fruit of faith. They are the evidence of faith. Secondly, they're important because of their results. And thirdly, they're important because of their God-given place and role in the Christian life. And all three of these things are mentioned in the paragraph. First of all, they're important because of their source. Notice how it's put. Good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. They are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. If you have a true faith, if you have a living faith in God, that true and living faith in God will be manifested in concrete, specific actions of kindness, compassion, helpfulness, thoughtfulness, and love. These good works are the evidences of a true and living faith. Now, there are so many in our day who, the minute they hear mention of the word good works, immediately they say, you're teaching salvation by works. You're teaching salvation by works. No, we're not teaching salvation by works, but neither are we teaching that there is any salvation without works. Because there is no true and saving faith except that faith manifests itself in a life of kindness, compassion, considerateness, and doing good to others. That is how faith manifests itself. And that's why James says in James chapter 2, and that's the text they refer to here, that faith without works is dead. And that faith, that supposed faith that you have, that does not find expression in concrete actions of love, compassion, helpfulness, thoughtfulness, that faith is dead faith. But it is saving faith that works by love. And so this is why good works are so important, because they are indispensable to salvation, because they are the fruits and evidences of saving faith. They are not the ground of our acceptance with God. It is not, you see, that we do good works and then because we do good works, God accepts us. Or it's not that God takes our good works and puts it on this scale, this side of the scale. He takes our evil works and puts it on this side of the scale and he weighs the two out. And if this one comes down heavier than that one, then we go to heaven. And if this one comes down heavier than that one, we go to hell. And if they're about the same, we go to purgatory for a while. That's not right. No. That's not right. It's not that good works are the way we become accepted with God. No. The wicked can't do good works, as we're about to see. You don't do good works in order to get right with God. You do good works because you are right with God. And because you have become right with God through faith in Jesus Christ and through faith in Jesus Christ alone. We don't become right with God through the merit of our good works. We become right with God through the merit of Jesus Christ. And because we receive the merit of Jesus Christ by faith and faith alone, therefore out of love and gratitude to God, every true believer does good works. And that's why they're so important. Because they are the evidence and fruit of saving faith. Now, secondly, they're also important and indispensable because of their many fruits. And they list six things which good works do, six good fruits, I should say, which good works bear in the life and relations of the Christian. Notice the impact of good works. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God. Now, I can't take the time to open up all of these fruits one at a time. There's much rich material here. I'll just briefly say something about them. We manifest our thankfulness to God. We strengthen our assurance. Now, mark that down. Mark that down. When you see yourself doing acts of kindness, compassion, love, thoughtfulness, and sensitivity to your brothers and sisters in need in a very practical way, that strengthens your assurance that you are indeed a Christian. And it is right that that should be so. That's not legalism. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 5, and especially 1 John chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. I don't have to turn there, but I'm just going to quote it to you. Brethren, let us not love in word only, but in deed and in truth. Hereby do we know that we are in Him, and we shall assure our hearts before Him. It's by practical deeds of love, in deed and in truth, that we know that we're Christians and we assure our hearts before Him. And maybe the problem that some of you have with assurance is right here. You're so selfish. You're so into yourself, into your own problems, you never take the time to do very much for anybody else because you're always down on yourself, always into yourself, always thinking about yourself with your maudlin introspective mentality. And never have the time to do anything for anybody else. Maybe your problems with assurance are right there. Maybe what you need to do is to say, Lord, show me the ways every week and I'm going to do some practical act of kindness for some of my brethren, some older lady who needs help, somebody who is got some kind of problem with his work schedule, a very heavy load, and he needs some assistance, I'm going to pray, Lord, show me the ways that I can do some kind, practical, specific thing for my brothers in Christ every week of my life. And maybe that's what some of you need to do. Maybe that's why you have such lingering problems with assurance, is you do so little for other people. Well, you think about that. But anyway, it's through those things that we not only manifest our thankfulness, strengthen our assurance, edify the brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel. When people say that, when people see that, they say, hey, there's a Christian. That men may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Stop the mouths of the adversaries, 1 Peter 2:12. They speak against you as evildoers, but they'll have to glorify God in the day of visitation when they see your good works. And glorify God. All right, third point here is their purpose and place in the Christian life. They're also important because God has designed. It's not because men have said we'll have a salvation that involves good works, no. It's because God has designed that good works should have a crucial role in salvation. That's why they're important. Notice how it's put. And glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto. Ephesians 2:10, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that, having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. Good works are important and indispensable because God has designed them into the very fabric of the Christian life in His order of salvation. God has designed them in, and men will never get them out. God has designed them in because we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do these good works. He desired to have and is determined to have a people for His own possession who are zealous of good works. All right, so we've seen their indispensability. We've seen their importance. Their importance revealed in three things. Their importance revealed in their source. They are the fruit and evidence of faith. They grow out of faith. Their importance revealed in their fruits. They produce they come out of, manifest our thankfulness, strengthen our assurance. And their importance revealed in their purpose. God has given them a central and vital role in the Christian life. All right, now paragraph 3. And from this point on, I think that I'm going to be moving a bit more quickly through here. Paragraph 3 deals with what I've called the cause of our good works. What causes or produces good works? Perhaps I should put the cause and means because you have a tension here. You have a tension in paragraph 3 between two old friends that we've been introduced to before in this class. Between Mr. Ability and Mr. Responsibility. Again, attention between ability and responsibility. Our ability to do good works does not come from ourselves, but rather it is all of God's Spirit who works within us. And yet we are always responsible and duty-bound to do good works. There's the tension. And that's what you find in this paragraph. All right, now notice how it's put. Let's take the two sides of this tension one at a time. First of all, this ability, the cause of our good works, stated. Notice how they state it. Their ability to do good works is not all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. And that they may be enabled thereunto, in other words, that we may be enabled to do good works, besides the graces they have already received, there is necessary an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of His good pleasure. Semicolon. So they start out with ability. And they say, it is not from ourselves, brethren. Our ability to do good works does not come from us, it comes from God. And specifically, any good work you ever did was done because the Holy Spirit worked in you both to will to do it and strengthened you to do it. Philippians 2:13, He works in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now, having said that, what should we learn from that? Well, we should learn from that that we must do these good works in total dependence upon God. If we really believe that, how can we depend on ourselves and do them in our own strength? And secondly, when we do them, we must never take credit for it ourselves, because we did not do it in our own strength. It was God who worked in us to will to do it, and it was God who worked in us to actually do it. So we can't take credit for it. Now, you see, that way we don't have to deny that we do any good works, do we? Because if some people think, if I ever admit that I do a good work, then I'm taking credit to myself. Well, that's right, if you think that you did it in your own strength. Right? So really, you see, when you deny that you do good, what you're really doing is you're just refusing to take credit to yourself outwardly, but you're taking it inwardly. You're taking the credit inwardly, because you're still thinking that you do it in your own strength, and that's why you're humble enough that you don't want to take credit for it publicly. But inwardly, you still take credit. But you can admit that you do good if you recognize that all the good you do is not done from yourself and your own strength, but through God who works in you to will, and God who works in you to do. Therefore, all the glory, all the credit goes not to you. It goes to God who worked in you. It wasn't me, you say. It was God who worked in me. But yes, I did it. Because if you deny that, then you deny the work of God who worked in you, and you deny the glory of God. That men may see your good works and glorify your Father. Well, how do they make the connection? Men may see your good works and glorify you? No. That men may see your good works, that men may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Because it's your Father who is in heaven who worked in you by His Holy Spirit both to will and to work for His good pleasure. That's why He gets the credit. So you don't have to deny it in order to give glory to God. All you have to do is recognize this truth, that it's all of God that you did it. Then you can both admit it and give God the credit. And that's the biblical position. Then secondly, notice, they qualify this cause. They state the cause of our good works. God gives us the ability. And now they qualify it. Yet, they are not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit. But they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. This is no justification for negligence, but rather it is a call to diligence. No justification to be negligent, rather we must be diligent. We can't sit around and say, well, it's God who works in me to will and to do, so I'll just have to wait till I have some special feeling of the Spirit's working before I will and do anything good. No, no. You must not be negligent, but rather you must be diligent to stir up the grace of God that is in you. Here you have again the tension. Ability comes from God. Responsibility resides totally with us. Now, you have to live with that, don't you? And therefore, on the one hand, we must be dependent upon God and give all the credit and glory to God. And on the other hand, we must be marked by arduous effort and diligent trying to do what is good. Now, that's a hard and difficult balance to maintain, I admit it. It's easier to say than it is to do. But still, God has given us this in His Word for our good. You can see the good of both of those elements of truth. Why we must always hold on to the fact that we're responsible, and why we must always hold on to the fact that our ability comes wholly from God. And you can see the benefit and how both of those aspects of truth tend to godliness. We need to hold them and walk in the light. All right, paragraph 4 and 5 now. And I go over these quickly. Paragraphs 4 and 5 deal with the two limits, the two limitations of our good works. This is the limitations of our good works, paragraph 4 and 5. And notice two major limitations that they say. First of all, paragraph 4, our good works can never equal or exceed our duty to God. Our good works can never equal or exceed our duty to God. Now notice how they put this. They who in their obedience attain to the greatest height possible in this life are so far from being able to supererogate and to do more than God requires as that they fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do. Not only can you never equal what God requires of you, you certainly cannot surpass or exceed what God requires of you. When you've done everything required, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have only done that which it is our duty to do. There's much remaining sin in us, brethren, and none of us can do all the good works we're supposed to do. And certainly nobody does more good works than it is his or her duty to do. So that's the first limit upon our good works. The second limit upon our good works is that our good works can never earn or merit pardon for our sins and can never earn or merit reward from God. That's the second limitation. We must not think of these good works as things which earn merit from God, either earn the pardon of our sin or earn eternal life as a reward. No, we cannot earn and merit pardon, and we cannot earn and merit heaven. Heaven and pardon cannot be earned or merited by good works. And they make this very clear, and they give two reasons for it in paragraph 5. We cannot, by our best works, merit pardon for sin or eternal life at the hand of God. There's the statement. Why not? Two reasons. First, by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants. So that's the first reason. It's impossible for us ever to do anything which makes God indebted to us. The second reason is this. And because, as they are good, they proceed from His Spirit. And as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. Even if they were perfect, the writers say, they still wouldn't have any merit because that's what God expects of us anyway. So we haven't earned anything or merited anything. But He says, now look, furthermore, they're far from perfect, even the best of them. And furthermore, any good that's in them is not coming from us. It's coming from the Holy Spirit who's doing them through us and in us. So how can we claim merit for what God does through us and in us? And the fact that they're so full of imperfection, that all comes from us anyway, not from Him. And so therefore, brethren, put out of your mind once and for all that it's possible for you, by doing good works, to merit pardon for your sins, either past sins or present sins, or earn heaven. Now, you know, I wish I could say, well, we're running out of time, I'll go on, but I can't. Because I wish I could say that this mentality dies quickly or dies easily, but it doesn't. It doesn't. People riddled with guilt often think, I'll punish myself, I'll do some penance, I'll somehow make up for my former sin by my great guilty life by doing all these works. People think that way. I'll punish myself. I'll make up for it. You'll see, God. I'll do all this to make up for these bad things that I did. That mentality is not from God. That mentality is of the very root of most of the systems of false religion which exist in the world. And that mentality does not die easily. That mentality lingers on even in the hearts of God's saints. As the old writers used to say, even in the hearts of God's choicest saints. So, brethren, we need to beware of it. We need to constantly remind ourselves that nothing that we can do can ever make up for our previous wrongs and wickedness.
We don't make up for it by self-flagellation and penance. We don't make up for it by all kinds of extreme notions of self-denial and doing good. We cannot make up for sin by anything that we do. Get that through your head. The only thing that makes up for sin is the cross of Jesus Christ, and the cross of Jesus Christ alone. God will not accept anything you ever do. The only thing God will accept is the blood of His Son shed upon that cross as pardon for sin. But now, having said that, look at paragraph 6. Now, paragraph 6 to me is a wonderful truth that needs often to be emphasized in our circles. And it is this: the acceptability of our good works. Notwithstanding all their limitations, these good works are acceptable and well-pleasing to God. Notice, yet notwithstanding, the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, God accepts us. Their good works are also accepted in Him. The ground of the acceptability of our good works is that we have been accepted in Him. If God did not accept us, God would not accept anything we did. But because God does accept us in Christ, therefore God also accepts the good things that we do. Isn't that wonderful? In spite of all their weakness, in spite of all their defilement, in spite of all their imperfection, He still knows how to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Not, "Hey servant, you forgot to do this and you didn't do everything you were supposed to do. Not well done, you left one little thing out." He doesn't say that. He says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." The sincere efforts to please Him, the sincere good works of His people are acceptable to Him because He's accepted them in Christ. Now notice you have an explanation for this. They feel that even though they already explained it, they need to explain it again, which is probably true. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight. No perfectionism taught here. But that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased not only to accept, but also to reward that which is sincere, although it is accompanied by many weaknesses and imperfections. So you look at how many times they said many weaknesses and imperfections, many weaknesses and imperfections, many weaknesses. They said at least 3 times in the last 2 paragraphs. They want you to understand, brethren, that the weaknesses and the imperfections and the things that you do do not render them inacceptable with God or unacceptable with God, but God accepts them anyway. He's pleased not only to accept, but listen to this, but also to reward that which is sincere. Now that's remarkable. The things that we do really please God, but to do good and to communicate, to do good, to give, do not forget, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Hebrews 13, 15 and following. Now the final paragraph, and we come to this in closing, and I'll just go over it briefly. Having looked at the good works of the righteous, now we come in closing to see the supposed good works of the wicked. And I'll just read this paragraph and then make comments on it and we'll be done. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands and of good use both to themselves and others, yet, because they do not proceed from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God, nor make a man meet to receive grace from God. And yet, their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. Well, that's a good statement of the truth. As for the matter of them, of a wicked man shows kindness, shows benevolence to anyone, to fellow wicked men or to righteous people, that's good. Yes. For the matter of them, they may be things that God commands. That's right. And they may be of good use, both to the one who gives and to the one who receives. But the reason that they're no good is threefold. Because they proceed from a wicked heart, because they're not done according to the word of God, and they're not done for the glory of God. For those reasons, they come from a wicked heart, they're not done in accordance with God's word, and they are not done to glorify God. For those reasons, they're sinful. Even the prayer of the wicked is sin. Even the plowing of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. But, you see, they cannot please God, and they cannot make a person right or suitable to be right with God. Doesn't do that. And yet, then someone could say, well, then what's the point then? Well, wait a minute. For the wicked not to pray is more sinful. And for the wicked not to plow is worse sin yet. Even though his praying and his plowing are an abomination to the Lord, his not praying and his not plowing are a greater abomination to the Lord. That's why when some say, well, I'm not sure my children are in a state of grace. Should I allow them to pray? Yes, you should. Because if someone says, oh, but their praying's an abomination to the Lord. Well, maybe. But their not praying is a greater abomination to the Lord. The neglect of them is more sinful and more displeasing to God. So these wicked people cannot win, can they? If they don't do it, they're condemned. If they do it, they're condemned. So what must they do? Well, they need to become righteous people. You can't please God in the state of sin in the flesh. You simply can't. You have to become righteous. And how do you become righteous? Not by doing good works. Because as long as you're in the flesh, you can do good works till you're blue in the face, and it won't please God. You must come out of sin and out of the flesh. And there's only one way to come out of a state of sin. And that's the repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. And then you can live a life that's pleasing to God. You cannot live a life that's pleasing to God. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. You cannot live a life pleasing to God as long as you're apart from Christ, apart from personal faith and trust in Him alone as your Savior from your sin, apart from personal submission to Him alone as the Lord of your life, apart from being His disciple personally. You cannot please God no matter what kind of a good life you try to live and no matter how helpful and kind and sweet you try to be. You cannot please God unless you have Christ. Well, let us pray that God will write His word upon our hearts. Father, we thank You for this glorious truth that we've considered this morning. Father, especially we thank You that You are pleased to accept and reward the sincere efforts of Your people to please You and to do what is good. We pray that this wonderful truth will stir us up to do good, will stir us up to be zealous, to be helpful and considerate and kind and compassionate and generous in our lives, that men may behold our good works and glorify You. Help us to live properly with that tension, knowing that we have no ability to do things that are good unless You work in us to do them. And yet, Lord, always striving to do them as those responsible before You. We pray for any who are here today apart from Christ. Lord, if they were laboring under that misconception that by doing good, being decent, hardworking folks, kind, generous, helpful people, that they could thereby please You and earn their way to heaven, oh, God, blow upon that false notion, which if they stay in it will damn their souls. And grant, oh, God, that they may be delivered from it, that they may know Jesus in a saving way, that they may turn from their sin, becoming His obedient disciples, and then that they may live a life which is truly pleasing unto You. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.